prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together as the Scriptures command us to do. We thank you, Lord, for the Scripture, and we pray that you might instruct and teach us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to receive with humility the ingrata Word of God, which is able to save our souls from the power of sin. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job, Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31. Here we have Job's final defense as Job finishes out before the final friend of Job steps forward, and then God at the end of the book. I want to begin with a outline of chapter 31. And actually, since it's a long chapter, 40 verses, I just want to read quickly and show you the structure of this chapter and the flow. And I think it's very helpful if you have the some of your translations. If you have New King James, there's a space between verses 4 and 5, and then also space between verses 8 and 9. You see that space there. And these are the individual sections of the chapter, and I think it's very helpful. I think the New American Standard's the same, too. They have spaces between the little sections, which is very helpful to get the flow of thought. But what you have here is Job finally making his last defense, and he lists various things that his friends either accused him of or maybe individuals think he has done. And he shows his integrity here in this chapter. And I have actually 12 different, or 11 different items, and there's a parenthesis we will see down here in point number 11, but that outline the chapter. Now, each section ends, except for, I think, there's one that combines, one or two that combines judgment, but almost every section ends in, if I have done this, if I've done that, then let this happen to me. And so the idea is judgment. I have judgment here, like in verse 3, we'll see judgment in verse 8. If I have done, if I've practiced shady business practices, then let this happen to me. And then we'll see judgment in verse 14, verse 22 and 23, 28, and then I think in verse 40. So we have judgment at the end of these sections. Job is saying that if he has done this, then let this happen to me. That kind of flow there. And depending on your translation, it's a little more difficult to see in a New American Standard. But the New King James has, I think, a more logical flow in the way it lays this section out. He begins in verse 1. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then shall I look upon a young woman? And here Job has made a contract with one of the members of his body. It's similar to believers dedicating their body, even the body parts. The Bible breaks that down. And it's interesting. And the Bible describing various parts of your body that can be used for righteousness or for evil. And so he has made an agreement with his eyes not to lust. And so this section deals with sensual lust. And he indicates here that if he has done this, he mentions destruction. That would be wickedness. And verse 3 it says, is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? And that would include Job if he has done this. And verse 4 he says, does he not see my ways and count all my steps? And God knows our steps. He knows what we have done. He knows what we think. And therefore that would include mental attitude, lust. And God would obviously know that Job has done this if he has broken this agreement with his eyes. Now, the next section here, Job deals with shady business practices in verses 5 through 8. He says, if I walk with falsehood or my foot hasten to deceit, Now, initially looking at this, you say, well, what is falsehood? What deceit is he talking about? I think there's a clue in verse 6. He says, let me be weighed on honest scales. And I think the scales were used for in business to weigh different items as they traded and sold goods. And it was common back in those days. We heard that, you know, you hear the expression, put your thumb on the scale to try to cheat people. And Job says, if I practice dishonest business practices, then, of course, this will happen. Then, verse 8, let me sow and another eat, let my harvest be rooted out. So it says, verse 6, let me be weighted on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. And that's a key phrase in the book of Job. Job maintains his integrity, and that's what he's doing in this final defense. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, and I think here this refers to material lust, whereas the first section deals with sensual lust. He says, if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. And then the third section begins in verse 9. He speaks of adultery. And it's an interesting connection here, beginning with sensual lust, the mental attitude sins. And then we have here the overt sin of adultery, and those two are definitely connected together. If you continually dwell on things that are impure and unclean, eventually it will manifest itself in overt action. And so adultery is something that he mentions here in verse 9. If my heart has been enticed by a woman. And the idea of enticement would be not simply to be tempted with sin, but the actual performing of the act. And that's the idea of enticement, giving in to the physical act. He says, or if I blurt at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. We'll see clearly there's the meaning of verse 10 is pretty graphic, and we'll deal with that when we go into the details in verse 10. But he says here, for that will be wickedness, yea, will be deserving of judgment. Notice the key word judgment there. For what would this judgment would continue all the way to the grave and even beyond. He said this judgment of adultery has repercussions that even can last to the grave and beyond. And that's what he indicates here in verse 12. And so he says his heart has not been, he has not committed adultery. Job, it's interesting, during the time of the patriarchs, we have, you know, Abraham had multiple wives, but Job did not. And I think that's interesting to show that God's standard is still back in Genesis, one man and one woman for life. And even though God permitted that, God certainly did not endorse that. We have to realize that. And, you know, for the Mormons who want to use Abraham and the patriarchs as an example, we have to keep in mind that God did not endorse that. Many acts, even David committing adultery, certainly that was sinful. And so there are certain things in the Bible that are mentioned, but not necessarily condoned. And so that would be include polygamy. Now, let's take a look at the next section here. And it begins here in verses 13 through 15. The judgment's mentioned there in the middle in verse 14. Ignoring employee complaints. Now, I modernize this. Certainly, there were slaves that he were doing his bidding, but they would, in effect, be the employees of Job. And so verse 13, he says, if I have despised the cause of my male or female servants when they complained against me. It's interesting that slaves had no legal rights. They didn't have any right to complain or bring a case or you mistreated me here. They had no legal rights in Job's case. But Job is allowing them even to complain. Now think about that. And so Job was above board even treating his workers fairly. And he says, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Notice then, What will I say when God punishes me if I have done this? So the punishment's mentioned in verse 14. Did he not make... Now notice verse 15. This is pretty amazing. Did not he who made me in the womb make them? You know, our constitution begins with the concept of all men are created equal and endowed with their creator with certain inalienable rights. And so here we have all men are created equal in the Bible. God made me as well as a slave. I'm not above them as far as in God's eyes. I'm made in God's image, just as the servant's made in God's image. And I think for Job's day, this is quite a lofty statement. And therefore, did not the same one fashion us in the womb? God created the servant, and God created the master. Now, the next section begins in verse 16, and notice number 5, in verses 16 through 23 of various people groups that are many times ignored in society. We would call them the less fortunate, and this is standard fare. We've seen this earlier in the book of Job, the poor, the widow, and the orphan. So the poor, those who cannot help themselves and provide for themselves, the widow, and the orphan. Those are certainly needy groups, needy people. And Job says, I did not overlook them. I did not ignore them. Many times Job took care of their needs. Now, we see that beginning verse 16. If I've kept the poor from their desire or caused the eyes of the widow to fail. So he mentions the poor, the widow, or have eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it. Meaning if I've enjoyed the food and not have shared it with those who needed it, then let God judge me. Now notice a parenthesis here. But from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my womb, mother's womb, I guided the widow. Meaning Job has done this, even looked after the widow even from early on in his life. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, if he has not warmed the fleece of my sheep, and that was used for, you could say, coat, wool. If I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw and help in the gate, then if I've done this and this and this, then verse 22, let my arm fall off from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket. And he says, if I've done this, and let my arm fall off. For destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence I cannot endure. Job certainly had the fear of the Lord, which proverb writer says is the beginning of wisdom, an awesome respect for God's justice. And even divine discipline for the believer is something that should be feared, as we see in the book of Hebrews. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And that was written to believers, by the way. And so just because we live in the grace age does not mean that God does not discipline. And God does not act justly. God is just throughout all dispensations. And therefore, he has to punish those who live in perpetual carnality. Now, next section here begins in verse 24. We have material lust. So we have various forms of lust here in this chapter. We dealt with sensual lust. We dealt with shady business practices, so this would be connected to material lust as well. It's repeated down here, I think, in verses 24. The verse section deals with his business practices. This actually deals with the lust of material goods. If I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I rejoice because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much, if I observe, now, verse 26 and 27 shifts to idolatry. And so we have idolatry here. We have a custom of the day, kissing the hand, like blowing a kiss to the sun, moon, and stars in adoration. It was a gesture of worship. And we've heard of blowing a kiss, you know, you blow a kiss, or here, throwing a kiss. And this is throwing a kiss or blowing a kiss to the sun, moon, and stars in worship, which would clearly be idolatry. If I observe the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart had been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this would also be an iniquity deserving of judgment. So we have the judgment there in verse 28. For I who have denied God who is above. Notice that. That would be the conclusion. And that's what Romans 1 says, worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. And there's people today are more concerned about the environment than their service for the Lord, or worshiping God who created all. And it's the reverse. Satan flips things on their end, and we have list. You know, if you worship one object, the other object will be the object of hatred and denial. Verse 28. Now, so we have here material, I think, lust, and then idolatry in verses 26 to 28. And of course, verse 28 would be the judgment here under number 7. That would be deserving of judgment, as Job says. Next section, verse 29, Job is rejoicing over, Job says he did not rejoice over judgment on enemies. This is something he did not do. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hateth me, or lifted myself up when evil found him. And notice here the parentheses. Indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. If the man of my tent had not said, who is there that hath not been satisfied with his meat? But no sojourner had to lodge in the streets, for I would open my door to the traveler. And so he continues here. He did not rejoice over the judgment on the enemies. Number 9, he was hospitable when there were travelers who came through. You remember back in days of Abraham, and Abraham, was it Sarah and the two visitors, angelic, well actually three visitors. One was the pre-incarnate Christ who went down to Sodom. The one who remained behind was a pre-incarnate Christ, and then the two destroying warrior angels that Sarah fed. And so this was common of the day, even in the Arab culture today. Hospitality, at least you wonder today, but hospitality is a standard fare. And you put up the individual for the night and provide food for them. Now, he says he was hospitable here, provided food for the stranger, allowed them to stay in his tent, verse 31. But no sojourner had to lodge in the streets, in the street. You know, think about Mary and Joseph coming to Bethlehem. And there's no room in the inn. I have opened my doors to the traveler. Now, verse 33, he says, he deals with number 10, covering of iniquity or sin. And that's our next section here. He deals with that. Job did not cover his sin or iniquity. Verse 33 and 34. If I've covered my transgressions as Adam, very significant here. Historical reference in the book of Job to a literal person called Adam. And Adam was a real individual, as Job acknowledges here. Now, if I've covered my transgression as Adam, notice he acknowledges the fall as well. And Adam, what did he created? Fig leaves, or he covered with fig leaves to try to hide his sin. And Job clearly alludes to that act. So Job was aware of what is recorded in Genesis. So even though Genesis wasn't written, the historical event of Adam and the fall is recorded here. And he says, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dread the contempt of families. Sometimes when sin is mentioned, you don't want to mention it, it would be an embarrassment. And said, so we try to cover over it when we wrong individuals and even family members. So here he did not do that, though, because he was afraid of what people would think about him. He says, so that I kept silent and did not go out the door. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me. Then my prosecutor. Now, so 33 and 34 deals with covering a sin. Now we have a parenthesis in the NIV. The NIV in verses 35 through 37, you have a parenthesis here. This is very important. Now, let me try to pull up the NIV. I'll show you this. Does anyone have an NIV here? That's good. So, all right, just checking you. All right, I know a lot of you use the NAS, New American Standard. It's a pretty literal translation. Let's see here, NIV. Scroll down here to verse 35. See that? See that right here? We have the parentheses here, and it continues down to verse 37. So this is a parenthetical thought here. And so that we take this parenthetical thought here as in the not in the normal flow of argument, but he does have something to say here about he desires. And that's why some people say that some liberal scholars reading some of the commentaries, well, this is in the wrong place in the chapter. Well, who are you to decide it's in the wrong place? Or it doesn't belong there at all. And so that's why you read some commentaries and said it should be at the end of the chapter. And it's like, well, you know, if it's that way in the Hebrew, as far as where it appears in the text and the manuscripts, and that's what we have to go by, then who are you to determine where it belongs? So, but Job says here, these words, in essence, saying, Job desires a legal representative early in the book. He desires an advocate, and this is courtroom terminology. And Job wishes his life was part of the courtroom record. And so, you know, generally when you have a trial, you have a record of what is said, even testimonies. And so that's recorded as evidence. And you can go back later and search the legal testimony. And so in essence, he wants his life to be on record. And by the way, God did write a book. We're studying it. And so the evidence is there, Job, and we do agree with you here. Several thousand years later, that no, you did not do that. You weren't perfect, Job, but you didn't do that. We see that clearly. And so it is part of the evidence. Now, he appeals to God here, the ultimate judge. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. Similar to the cry of a advocate earlier in the book. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. And so in court, he signs a legal defense against his accusations. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Again, that was yet an accusation against someone. It's laid out in writing. Courtroom terminology here. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it like a crown. We would say a badge of honor. Where is a badge of honor? His integrity. I would give him an account of my every step. I would present it to him as to a ruler. You know, and so usually you try to cover up things when you give it to someone higher up, but he says, no, you know, my life is an open book, in essence. No pun intended. Job's life was an open book here, and therefore he demonstrates in its integrity. He says, I would give him an account of my every step. I would present it to him as a ruler. And then that ends the parenthetical thought. So, we go back here to the section here, finishing out the chapter. And let me go back here to the outline. Finally, he deals with the mistreatment of his employees. Again, this is similar to the point above, number 4, ignoring employees' complaints. This is their complaining. This is actually dealing with their action here of, notice verse 20, 38, if my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together. If I've eaten its fruit without money, or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat, and weeds instead of barley. Now we look at this and say, this is personification. He is calling out the land here to cry out. And it's almost like, remember when Cain killed Abel, and the Lord says his blood cries from the ground. And so there's injustice out in the field. Those who are working for Job, Job is mistreating. And it's almost as if the land could speak. The land is crying. There's tears flowing in the field because Job mistreated his workers, those who harvested his crops and goods. And so that's the idea of personification here. If that's true, then judgment on my crops. And so he deals with his workers, even though he uses the field as in personification. He's really dealing with those who harvest his crops if he has mistreated them, and let the land cry out in justice. And then let the harvest not yield its bounty. And that's how he ends up in verse 40. Let's look at that. Then let thistles grow instead of wheat. Again, the idea that they're planting and harvesting his crops. And weeds instead of barley. Use wheat and barley were used to make bread. So that is, in essence, here is Job going down point by point by point, making his final legal defense before his friends, saying that, you know, if this is true, then he calls judgment down upon himself. And this is part of the covenant, I think, too. In essence, we see a covenant with his eyes. But here's a kind of a covenant personally between God with the language, if then. If I've done this, then let this happen to me. This is covenant language that Job uses in this section, defending his integrity. Okay, that's a quick outline here. Let's take a look then at verse 1. Let's go to the text back up to the beginning of the chapter here. Roll back up here. And Job begins a section here, and he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then shall I look upon a young woman? Now, a covenant, we think about berit, the technical term referring to an obligation upon an imposition of an obligation upon another. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. And so he has an agreement between himself and his body member, his eyes. And covenants can involve a pledge, such as a binding oath of promise. And so I think hinted at is a commitment at this point not to lust. So the idea is a binding oath, and that was common in Job's day to take oaths that bound him to certain things. Violation of that oath, even in legal covenants, brought penalties. And so in essence, he's saying, you know, the violation of this covenant would bring judgment, as God does with those who are wicked in verse 3. And so Job is calling down a covenant between himself and his eyes. And really, I think the third party in this covenant is obviously God, because God the Almighty is the fulfiller of the stipulation. If he breaks the covenant with his eyes, God will judge. And so this is very strong here. Job did not want even to lust, let alone commit adultery. Job desired not to lust after a woman. Now, again, I should read you, really, there's this one commentary, and I'll give you the name of it. Hopefully none of you have it. Maybe, Todd, you may have it on your shelf, not because you're bad or anything, but, you know, as a pastor, we have to have a lot of stuff, you know, to search. So, but Word Biblical Commentary. If you have the Word Biblical Commentary on the book of Job, I could pull it up here. It will take too much time. But that guy was way out on left field. What this verse is saying. Well, it's not dealing with lust at all. And it's like, oh, really? He mentions adultery later. So, but this is not dealing with lust. No, he's really talking about idolatry. And so, like some convoluted way, he imposes what he thinks is extra-biblical literature upon the text and saying this is really idolatry. I disagree. And by the way, actually he said that lusting is not wrong. Yeah, this commentator said that. Now, we're really getting to your motives here when you say lusting is not wrong. I should read this. It's like, I can't believe this guy. And that's why he says it's not lusting because, so it is. It's clearly lusting, and it alludes to lusting. Now, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let's take a look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. I think it's similar here to the New Testament exhortation of dedication. That's the idea of making a covenant with your eyes. You're going to dedicate your body parts to the Lord, right? And so you're going to use them for pure practices. So in chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, here's the idea, your what? Bodies. That's the body, the shell that we have. Not simply my life, my body, the body parts. A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your responsible service. And be not conformed to the world, the world's way of thinking. Remember, what is part of the world's system in 1 John 2? Lust of the flesh, right? Is that part of the world? Yeah. Lust of the what? Eyes, right? And the what? The pride of life. That's part of Satan's world system. It's what he uses to appeal to the believer. And so we're not to be squeezed into the world's way of thinking. This is promoted all the time. And so we are to turn away from conformity, being shaped into the world's mold, so to speak. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here's where the battle is, guys. The mind. I'm telling you, this is really where the battle lies. The thinking. And you have to face it all the time. Whether it's television, radio, internet, out in the world. This is an ongoing battle. And that's why there's been several books on this. Pornography is an evil in our society, and things innocently creeps up even when you're doing searches on the internet. And so you always have to be careful not to lust, because the Bible says you have to prepare yourself ahead of time. And I think that's what Job is doing. He is dedicating himself in advance. You don't go into the battle without, preparing in advance. You can't battle Satan and his world system without a plan. And I think you must have a plan in dealing with sensual lust. And certainly that the world appeals to that all the time. And we have a violation because we have a breakdown in marriage, a breakdown in the family. This has left the field wide open for sensual lust. And therefore, we have to dedicate our body. And therefore, and ongoingly, we're going to transform our thinking. And we have to also, here it says that transform your thinking, of course, certainly by the Word of God. And that you might demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. People ask, what's God's will for my life? And they mean that who should I marry, or what job or career should I have, or what college should I go to? That's really a lesser question. This is the bigger issue. And once you're dedicated to the Lord, then He will direct your paths. See? So what college or who you're going to marry and all that, if you have this squared away, then you don't have to worry about the other. God will lead you in the right path. So we need to dedicate our life to the Lord. Now, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, verse 19. Where does this evil desire come from? Well, Jesus said it proceeds out of the heart. Proceeds out of the heart of man. Now, certainly it's in the world, and you link up to the things of the world, but ultimately that desire is fulfilled in the heart. And he says, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, out of the heart of man. And we know ultimately the sin nature is the one that tempts the believer. The sin nature is the root of these things. And then he says, murderers, adulteries. Notice that. It, like Job, begins in our thinking, ends up in the action. See that? Adulteries, fornications. So it begins with evil thoughts, mental attitude, right? And if we allow that to dwell, our mind to dwell upon that, then it leads to the overt action, which is devastating. Adulteries and fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. And of course, the Pharisees were all externals, you know. But Jesus gets to the root of the matter. It's the heart. The heart that you have to deal with this. Now, lust comes from the sin nature. Lust comes from the sin nature. James 1:14, along with here, we'll look at 1 John 2:16. James 1:14 through 16, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. And where do these desires come from? It comes from the sin nature and enticed. So you have an appeal to the flesh. You have appeal to the sin nature, and you're drawn out just like a fish after a bait. Bait sit out there, and it's drawn away from its safe hiding place. And when the fish takes it, sin has occurred. See, to be tempted is not sin. Very important. But when you're led by your desires, and when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Notice that's when sin is born. And we have kind of a double mixed metaphor here. But the idea here, I think, thinking back to David, think about how David's adultery led to sin, which eventually led to what? Death. Death. And so we have here, it gives birth to sin. And we allow that sin to continue in our life. It grows and grows and grows. It's an uncontrollable monster. And eventually it'll lead to your death. And this is a real thing. He's writing to believers here, Christians. And so it says, sin, when it grows, it's like a cancer. It'll continue to grow and grow and grow. You feed it, it'll grow. And that's why the Bible sees another passage, abstain from fleshly lusts, which battle against the soul. And when it's full grown, it brings forth what? Death. Notice the next verse. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived. And so don't allow sin to draw you out, to entice you, to yield to it, to set your affection upon it. Allow it to grow. You need to confess it and then take in the Word of God and turn away from it. And I think sometimes it even calls for repentance. I think there's a subtle difference between confession and repentance. Confession is acknowledgement of sin on a daily basis. As we're walking in fellowship, walking with the Lord, sin arises, we confess it. But when you have a lust pattern in your soul or a sin trend in your soul, I think we get to Revelation 2 and 3. And that's where a change of mind needs to occur. And that's where I think the transformation of your mind in Romans 12, 2 occurs from taking the Word of God. Remember, it's not simply rebound, but it's rebound and keep on moving. And I think the keep on moving part, I think believers have left out in their life. It's not simply sin and confess, and you're going nowhere in the Christian life that way. Yeah, that is a wonderful provision, but I need to put some distance between myself and that sin. See? I need a radical change of thinking. And therefore, I need to turn from it. And so, this comes to the believer, and he needs to, as we will see what Jesus said, make some radical changes to deal with this. Now, let's take a look at 1 John 2:16 then. What is part of this world system that we're not to be conformed to, as we stated earlier in 12:2? The world is composed of satanic system that's organized. It's more organized than the World Wide Web. It's a world system of philosophies and thinking and a way of life. It can be in the arts. It can be in education. It can be in politics. It can be in business. It can be in religion. All these things that are opposed, this thinking that's opposed to God's word, is part of Satan's, I call it, propaganda machine. That's what the world is. Life is better by doing X, Y, and Z instead of following God. See? That's propaganda that Satan promotes every day. It's called the lie. And we're not to be deceived by it. All this in the world, you know, going back to the garden, remember? How Eve was deceived by the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Jesus was tempted in all points. He was tempted by the three temptations, lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. In Matthew 4, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. And then she saw the tree that it was good for food, right? And what did she do? Partook. And it was arrogance because it was a sin against God. And so pride, arrogance, thinking you can get away with it. Don't be deceived. It is not of the Father, but is of the world. And by the way, this world's passing away in its desires. It's not permanent. And that's why we need to set our desires on things above. He who does the will of God abides forever. Meaning, I think the implication rewards for the believer who continues to follow the will of God. And that will have eternal implications. Just like in a negative sense, we see that Job says there's negative implications that will last throughout eternity. Now, Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, what did Jesus tell the rabbis? And I think this guy who wrote this commentator should read this. I don't think if you'd ask him and saying it's less wrong, but I'll read it for you maybe next class. It's pretty shocking to me. Now, verse 28 says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Is that plain language? I think it's plain language. You know, so the lustful look. And Jesus says the mental attitude sin is evil as well. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not to the same level. Actually, can be said, well, I lust anyway, I might as well do the physical act. No. No. There are certain sins that I think are greater. And certainly adultery is greater than lust. And there's more long-term devastating consequences committing adultery than lusting. But you need to realize the root of the sin and deal with it before it grows and then brings forth death. And so, the person who looks at a woman to what? That's the idea of desire, lust. Is not appreciating beauty or observing, wow, she looks nice, or he looks nice, he's handsome. There's nothing wrong with that, but the idea is dwelling on it and allowing sensual thoughts to form. Then that's when sin is birthed. And therefore, that desire, that insatiable desire, in a wrong manner, that is committing adultery in your heart. Now, what did Jesus say? Now, this is something that's misunderstood, and we're not taking here Jesus in a literal sense here. We believe in literal interpretation, not literalism. Very different. Literal interpretation, the normal, grammatical, we allow for figures of speech, that's literal interpretation. We don't take literal wooden literalism, which would be wrong in verse 29. Jesus is not talking about mutilation. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. He's using hyperbole, that type of language, to try to describe that you need to deal with this in a radical way. He's not endorsing literally to pluck your eyes out. Keep him. I was reading one commentator, I think it's Tom Costa, where he said even blind men can lust in the sense that if they had sight before, can think about it, you know, what happened before they lost their sight. But that's not the issue. He says, "It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." your right hand cause you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Again, he's not talking about literal mutilation here. It is more proper for you that one of your members perish than for you whole body to be cast into hell. Let me read you a quote here from the Nelson New Illustrated Bible Commentary. I think if you have a Nelson Study Bible, this may be in your footnotes as well. The hyperbole, exaggerated saying about tearing one's eye is similar to the phrase in Proverbs 23:2. Put a knife to your throat if you're a man given to appetite. Remember that? Now, again, he's not talking about literal, but he says you need to control your actions. It's the idea. In striking overstatement, Jesus advises removing every temptation to evil, no matter what the cost. I think that's the key. And I think the application here is if the computer is causing you constant problems, remove the computer. Place a filter on it. There's filters available, family filters. And I even heard that they can filter on the front end of things. It's more difficult, although it's hard because filters are not perfect and they'll filter out the good as well as the bad. And that's a difficult challenge when you use a family filter. But there's filters on the front end if it's a problem. There's other ways you can use to deal with the problem. Take radical steps in dealing with this. And so we need to take action. We can't be passive dealing with sensual lusts. Galatians chapter 5. Take a look at Galatians. Verses 16 through 19. What resources do the Bible give to overcome temptation and lust? Here it is. I go back to this again and again. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not do what? Fulfill the lust of the flesh. Is that not true? Well, obviously it's God's word. See? And so if I'm living the spiritual life and I'm walking in dependence, I'm walking in, that's the idea of walking. I'm walking not simply occasionally. You know, I'm walking step by step by step in an attitude of dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, That is because I'm controlled by the Spirit. I walk in dependence upon the Spirit. And the Bible says here, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And notice the battle, verse 17. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, Holy Spirit. The Spirit against the flesh. These are opposites. These are contrary to one another. This is slightly different than the conflict in Romans 7. Romans 7 deals with the old new nature. This deals here with the spirit and the flesh. There's still that conflict going on, but slightly different here. He says, these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you desire. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And the idea as the law stirs up the sin nature, that will manifest itself in the works of the flesh. I think that's the connecting thought here. He's talking against the going back to the law for sanctification. Whereas the law stirs up the sin nature. It's not laying down a bunch of more rules and commandments, but it's the attitude of, I'm going to appropriate what God's provided by His grace. Now notice here, works of the flesh are what? What did he begin with, by the way? Sexual sins. I find it interesting. It begins with sexual sins. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Four. He deals with four sexual sins to begin with. And he warns believers. Now some people think that this is not written to believers, but obviously the whole context. An unsaved person cannot walk by the Spirit. But they'll all say, okay, this a believer will always do, and this an unbeliever will do. Well, wait a second here. He's addressing believers. He says, if you do this, you will not fulfill the lust of flesh. And he tells you the battle's going on. And then he mentions the flesh, what it manifests itself in. And then idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, outbursts of wrath. You know, simply it's not doing the big things that people think. It also goes down to the what people think, it's not bad, envying, you know, selfish ambition, anger. These things are just as much of the flesh as adultery is. And then as a result of that, and that's why people take this, he says, those who practice such things, can a Christian practice these things? Yes. And some people read in Kingdom of God, scratch that out, means heaven. No, it doesn't. See, their false eschatology leads to a false soteriology. Very important. If you think the kingdom of heaven is now, then you'll say, or the third heaven, then you'll have a faulty view of sanctification. No, these are believers who miss out on their inheritance. That's the idea. If a believer continues to practice these things, they'll miss out on your inheritance. But what is the fruit? Now notice this. The fruit of the Spirit produces love, joy, peace. But notice in regard to sensual lust, I think this is very important. Self-control. See? Self-control. That's a byproduct of the Holy Spirit. To be able to control one's desires is part of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. If we live positionally in the Spirit, which we do, this is true of all believers, then let us walk in the realm of the Spirit. So, he ends up here addressing believers because he said, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And envy, by the way, is going back to the works of the flesh. Notice here, verse 21. See right there. So make that connecting point. So God's grace enables us to control lust. Titus 2, 11 and 12. Let's look at Titus 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. This again is grace in three time zones. I think this refers to the person of Christ. He came down to this earth to bring salvation. He appeared to all men. He made a universal provision on the cross. And he offers salvation as a free gift. He then that same grace does what? Not the law. Grace does this. See, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, that we should live how in this age? Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We live in an evil age, and we are to separate ourselves from that, those worldly lusts and desires. Certainly, again, that's not just sensual. We know that lust can be different categories of, you know, approbation lust, lust for people's approval, material lust. I understand that. But a big part, I think, is sensual. And so we need to deal with that. Now, let's take a look at Matthew, let's see. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example. Not sure if that's the right one here. Let's go above here. Suffering grief. Let's go down here. I think I'm looking. Maybe I have a different chapter here. Let's move on to the next one. 2 Timothy 2:22. Here, flee youthful. He told Timothy, flee also youthful lust, youthful desires. Run from that. Who comes into mind when we think about this? Old Testament character. Joseph, right? Did he literally flee? Literally, right? He ran. He literally fled temptation. That's what you had to do. Do so. Flee also youthful desires. But what do you want to run after? There's certain things you want to run from, and there's certain things you want to run to. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who are called on the Lord out of what kind of heart? What should your heart be? Pure heart. There's a ministry called Pure Heart Ministries that deal with men who struggle with pornography and lust. And there's some good stuff in there. I have some of the books on my Logos that came with a package. There's some good stuff on there, and then there's stuff that's not so good. I think some of these things deal with the energy of the flesh as far as self-dependence instead of God's provision. But that's what the name of their ministry is, Pure Heart. And we should have a pure heart, a heart that's clean before God. Then we should also fill our mind with the truth, Philippians 4:8. And this will lead us to, you know, second hour. We're dealing with our introduction to Philippians. So this is a great verse to connect. Finally, brethren, whatever things are what? Noble, just. And this is the list. And when you, you know, go down through this, you need to ask the question, does it fall under this category? Whatever is noble, just, pure, very important, pure, lovely, a good report, there be any virtue, there be any things praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The idea of your mind reflecting, constantly thinking about this. Again, it goes back to your mind. Your mind being transformed. And what is lovely, true, and just? The Word of God, we could say. Certainly the Word of God falls in that category. It's true. You know, John 17:17. It's pure. It's noble. That's all these things could be summarized with the Word of God. These are the things we need to meditate on. And Paul says, the things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me. And those he practiced. These things do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, let's go back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Let's begin with verse 17. Exodus 20:17, the only command that deals with the mental attitude. When we talk about the traditional Ten Commandments, there's only one that deals with mental attitude. I find it interesting. It's coveting. Coveting deals with what you think. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Whoa, they live in a nice area. Look at that. Look at our dump, you know. It's easy to do, right? Coveting your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant. Now, you know, his associates, his helpers. Nor his ox. How many of you have coveted your neighbor's ox? Wow, that's a good looking ox. I wish I had that. Maybe if you're a rancher, you know, some cattle or something like that. Wow, you know. But nor his donkey. Haven't done that late, coveting someone's donkey. But the idea is, I don't have it. These are important in an agricultural society. The idea, and therefore the principle still applies. Nor anything that is your neighbor's. But this deals with the key area, the mental attitude, your neighbor's wife. That obviously would be lust, covetousness. And this would be the mental attitude sin. And then the overt sin is found in verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. And so Job mentions both, by the way. He mentions coveting, and he mentions adultery in the same chapter. And so both of these, one leads to the other if we allow those things. Again, like James says, we allow sensual lust to grow. You know, the barriers are broken down, and then eventually the physical act will be committed if we don't keep it in check. Now, going back to Job here, Job says this, why should I look then upon a young woman? Now, here we have the word for virgin. This is a young lady, young girl, but in essence, this is one who is of marriageable age, the idea. He says, why shall you look upon one who is of marriageable age, a young, beautiful virgin? He says, Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look after a young woman. We could state it not simply as a, notice it's stated here, as a question, interrogative, But most commentators would translate it as a declarative statement, not a question here. Not why should I look upon a young woman, but I should not look upon a young woman because I've made a covenant with my eyes. And so I'm not going to look upon a young virgin of marriageable age. And so I think this also may be a subtle hint at polygamy. Job was already married at this point. Think about this. And so the young woman of marriageable age, wanting her, I think may be a hint at polygamy. And if that's true, I think it's a subtle hint against polygamy in Job's case. And so I'm not only not going to lust, but I'm not going to desire someone that I can't have because I'm already married. See, I'm already married, as you know, Job would say. So he would not look upon a young virgin who is of marriageable age. Now, what does the word look mean? The idea of look means to observe or pay attention to. It's that desire. Wow, you know, that fixed gaze. That's the idea, to pay attention to and even consider. And so it's dwelling upon. It's not simply glancing, but it's dwelling upon with central desire. And so Job made an agreement with his eyes. He dedicated, in essence, his body parts to the Lord, and therefore he would not do this. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture. And Father, certainly there is much here to utilize and apply. And Father, we pray that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's sensual, material, any kind of lust patterns, we pray, Lord, that we might submit ourselves to you, meditate upon the Word of God, things that are lovely, pure, virtuous, good report, turn away and take radical steps to distance ourselves from any form of temptation. I pray that we might realize your commands are holy and just. It will result in our betterment, Father. And Father, I pray that we might stand with purity and integrity, adhering to your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.